Before I really get into the message, I just wanted to say we can introduce you to the Gospel of Mark. So I've taken a bit of an unusual approach, so if it seems to be a little off the wall, I forgive me for that. But this is the story of the test.
Okay, up here? Okay.
This is the story of the storm. And before we look into it, we need to know a little bit of the background of Mark's teaching. So for a moment, imagine you have the privilege of going out on a missionary outreach journey with Paul and your cousin Barnabas. This great outreach on the island of Cyprus, you saw much success with many people being saved. However, you also observed a growing aggressive resistance from the Jews and the power of Satan trying to resist the ministry through the false Jewish prophet and a magician. Even though you saw the miraculous power of Paul as he silenced or blinded the magician, you recognized the dangers that you were in. When you came to Perga, things appeared to be even more unsettling there. So you decided to go back to your home in Jerusalem. After all, you were just a helper, a volunteer, and not really a very important part of the ministry. Paul and Barnabas went on to complete the journey and successfully planted several churches. Sometime after, you returned back to Antioch, and through teaching and encouragement, your cousin Barnabas leads you back into fellowship and renews your missionary vision. Soon after, Paul and Barnabas decide to revisit all the churches that they've established to build them up. And Barnabas asks Paul if you can go along. However, Paul says no, because you failed to complete the mission on the first journey. So after a heated argument between Paul and Barnabas, Paul leaves with Silas and Barnabas leaves with you and takes you to Cyprus and to other places beyond. Over time, you and Paul, however, were not only reconciled, but Paul actually says that you're a very useful part of his ministry. In addition, maybe because you failed, and he also failed, you became a confidant, an associate, and an interpreter for the Apostle Peter. In Rome, it was exciting, encouraging to you to listen to and hear Peter talk about the teachings, the miracles, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the promises of our Lord Jesus. With his close relationship with Peter, you gain his permission to record these writings to encourage other believers who live in Rome, who were being very heavily persecuted by Nero at the time, and to the churches beyond, including us. Now, if this is your story, you would be John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. In the first half of his Gospel, ending in chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus is presented as the Messiah and reveals his authority over the natural world and the demonic world. In verse 27, Jesus asked them, "Who do the people say I am?" And they responded, "You are a prophet, you are Elijah, or you are John the Baptist." But then Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ." From this point on, the tenor of the book changes. Mark records Jesus speaking now of his sacrificial death and his resurrection. revealing the true ministry and work of the Messiah, which is contrary to the common held view of who the Messiah was going to be. Finally, he records Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his rejection by the religious leaders, his death, and the beginnings of his resurrection. However, only three women are told in Mark's record, and Mark does not say anything about how Jesus spoke to the disciples after his resurrection. As a final note, Mark weaves into his gospel the importance and the centrality of faith in Christ. So this is one of the focuses that we'll be looking at today in this message. Our passage today is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is the word of God. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was sinking, or was filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In the first three chapters of Mark, you will notice a rapid-fire presentation. There was Jesus' baptism, the selection of the disciples, the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, the teaching of the crowd, the explanation of the parables, and the opposition of the religious leaders. The word "immediately" shows up several times throughout this book, so that you can understand that the life of Jesus, sometimes we imagine he was just walking along, talking to his disciples, but it was pretty hectic. And we read in Mark 3, verse 20, it says, "And the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat." This shows the effectiveness of this ministry. I'm not sure, but most people in ministry, I'm sure, would understand what that passage really means, the implications of it. Sometimes we get so busy that we don't even have time to think. As we move into chapter 4, we see the hectic ministry continues. Jesus is teaching a very large crowd, as recorded in verses 1 and 2, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. When he taught, Jesus used parables, and then afterward, he spent time with his disciples explaining what the parables meant. So this teaching and explanation. out in the lake at night many times, it probably wasn't really difficult for them to just think about pulling up the anchor and going out into the lake as they had done many times before. However, the rest of the disciples, they were not fishermen. They were not familiar with the lake. And there has been some theology in the Jewish teachings that demons lived in the lake. So they certainly would have had many second thoughts about going out at night. And remember, if you go out in the lake at night, in those days, there were no lights. There was no lights to guide you. There was nothing. It was dark. In verse 35, we read, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Although just as he was seems to be an unusual statement, what it really suggests is that they went out without hesitation immediately. In other words, they didn't go back to the shore. They took him just as he is. They didn't know the why. They didn't know the where. But they demonstrated that they had enough faith to launch the boat and to cross the lake at his command with no complaint. These men knew very little about Jesus. They knew he called them to be disciples, to follow him. They knew he was a teacher that taught with authority, that could heal the sick and cast out demons, but not much more. So yes, they had faith enough to obey him without hesitation. It got me to wondering, what about us? Are we willing to respond to Jesus without hesitation, like the disciples did? The scriptures are now complete, and we know the purpose of his coming. We know the message of the gospel of forgiveness through the atoning death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. We know the undeserved privilege we have. Story, the disciples spent long hours in his presence. Yet we often find it difficult to spend even a few minutes in his word and in prayer every day. How then can we know him? How then can we hear him? How then can we know his will for us if we don't talk to him and don't listen to his spirit guiding us? How then can we trust him that he knows us intimately, that he has given us gifting to do whatever he asks, and that he promised to be with us wherever he sends us? Would we be willing to take steps to launch out in an unknown set of circumstances without knowing what the results will be, whether the request would be simply testifying to somebody about our faith in Christ, or to help somebody who needs our help, without whether the timing that they ask for is convenient or not, or to give money to somebody who is in financial need, or to pray or support for a missionary who is experiencing difficulties, or to simply encourage somebody who you know is struggling with some personal issue, or maybe it's something a lot bigger, to go into ministry, or maybe even to go onto the mission field. Or maybe it's 1,000 other things. God can use us in so many ways we can't even start to imagine it. Although the act of service could be life-changing for you and for the individuals we're helping, the question is not just understanding what he asked us to do, but it's also, are we willing to act? The scripture says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should do, we should walk in them. God has already ordained that we as Christians have work to do, and he's established what he wants us to do, and we need to make ourselves available to do it. As one created in the image of Christ, the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we need to answer the question, are we willing to serve him in faith, no matter what the question or what the cost? In verse 37, we read, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. At this point, I'd like to be explained a couple of things. First, the Sea of Galilee is not what we would call a sea, but it's a small, pear-shaped lake, approximately 12 kilometers, or about 8 miles wide at its widest point, about 20. Galilee was discovered. The carbon dating and artifacts found in the boat dated the boat to within a few years of Jesus' ministry. This boat was 8 meters, approximately 27 feet long. It was approximately 4 feet high, so it would be about this high, and it would in the back, because the boat in the back is narrower than wider than the front, they needed to put ballast in the back. So they usually had two sandbags in the back underneath that little deck. And neatly they called them cushions. And so when we read verse 38, he was in the stern, sleep on the cushion, accurately describes the configuration of the boat and really verifies the truth of the story. Finally, the capacity of the boat, you see it's relatively small. Our generation's big. Well, you know me, but I really enjoy kayaking. And so I go out and I'll spend maybe an hour or two on the lake, try to get out daily if I can. And when I encounter waves, what I do is I actually put the bow or the front of the kayak into the wave. And I do that because if you're sideways to a wave and the wave breaks beside you, it actually can flip over the kayak. So when you think about these men in the boat, as the wind started to come up, they would automatically turn the nose of the boat into the wind. However, my experience on the kayak also reveals one other thing, and I think you've seen it maybe in some of the movies. When a boat reaches the peak of the wave, it then slides down into the trough. As it slides down, depending on how close together the waves are, if they're far enough apart, the boat can level off and go back up the next wave. But if the wave spacing is short, which it would be in a short storm like this, the bow digs into the next wave. And as the wave breaks with the bow into it, you get a splash over the front, and then the boat pops up and goes up onto the crest of the wave again to go down the next one. So what's happening is this boat, as they're going along, is dropping into the wave and then comes up, and every time it does that, water splashes into the boat. So the disciples are facing a very dire situation. They recognize they couldn't take on very much water, but they tried to handle it. I'm sure they had it faced into the wind. The water was sloshing over, and I expect that they were madly bailing to try and keep the boat from sinking. And they did not have life jackets like we have. If that boat went down and they couldn't swim 4 or 5 miles, they were doomed to die. So when they realized, as expert fishermen, that now things were out of their control, they finally run to Jesus. And they call out to him, "Teacher, do you not care? We're perishing." Although they respectfully call him teacher, certainly the question at best seems a bit rhetorical, maybe even a bit sarcastic. The disciples' reaction, though, gives us two lessons. The first lesson is they counted on what they knew, on their experience in the boat and on storms. Now, God has given all of us a measure of ability and experience, knowledge, even wisdom, to function within this world and have and handle life's difficulties. However, if things seem to be working out well, instead of acknowledging that God gave us the gift, we have a tendency to take credit for it, don't we? We're prone to use these gifts for our own glory, forgetting that it was accomplished only through the power and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us these gifts. Although Jesus was with them on the boat, they only turned to him when they had done everything that they could and failed. They had faith only in their own ability. We as believers have, through his Spirit, him with us always. But we often fail to turn to him. We need to exercise faith when issues arise or trouble is on the horizon. Even if we think we can handle it alone, it's a song, we need to turn to Jesus because he is the source of our power and our gifting. However, when we call on Jesus, sometimes he doesn't do what we expect. So my advice would be call on him and expect the unexpected. Because in whatever he does, he will guide us so that he will reveal his glory and accomplish his will. For we read in the scriptures, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do good work for his good pleasure. So we are to work for his glory and not our own. However, we must remember difficulties we experience are also for our good. As we read in James, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Second, they don't directly ask Jesus for help. They had seen his miracles, they had heard his teachings, but they didn't understand who he was, except that he was somebody from God and that he was compassionate. Therefore, they only ask him if he cares. Maybe they were implying that maybe he could do something. The minimum is at least bail, if not more. Going to him indicates they had a small measure of faith in him, but the question suggests they didn't understand either him or his mission. They didn't know what to ask him. And don't we find ourselves in that situation also? Sometimes we get ourselves overwhelmed. Though we pray, we falter because we struggle for words to express our feelings, our concerns, or our grief. We desire to do the will of God, desire to please him, but we don't know what to ask for, or maybe because we haven't been walking close with him, we're afraid to ask him. But I want you to be encouraged, because even if we don't know what to ask, the scripture says this: we do not know what to ask, what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So even if we don't know what to ask for, God knows what we need to ask for. Because God is faithful, he said he would not leave us or forsake us if we believe and have faith that God will act on our behalf and trust that he knows what we need. At this point, I'd like to take a brief sidestep. Hebrews 11:1 reads, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Sometimes we have doubts. We may even begin to question our status in Christ or some of the scriptural teachings. And we may even hesitate to pray when we need it most. However, when you study the stories of most of the great men of faith in the scriptures, Abraham and the apostles, for example, they all had one thing in common. It was recorded that they all had doubts. However, despite their doubts, they acted trusting in God and believing that he would answer. They believed that he was trustworthy, and so they acted in faith, and they found God to be faithful. So regardless of where you are in your Christian walk, regardless of what the strength of your faith, regardless of what the doubts are centered on. He is faithful and trustworthy. If you trust him, despite the doubts in which I have experienced in many times, and I realize it's just part of our Christian walk of faith. So don't fear doubts. Just trust God. In response to the question, Jesus rebukes the wind and says to the waves, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased and the sea went glassy still. Although some will say that Jesus did not actually stop the wind, it was just a fortunate happenstance. Those individuals have a problem with the waves ceasing. If you've ever sloshed your hand in a bucket of water, the waves don't stop right away. So if it was just a happenstance and not a miracle, then what happened would have still meant the end of the boat, because the waves still would have been sloshing over the boat. However, it was a miracle, and we realize that Jesus Christ was the one that actually had the power to stop the wind and the waves. They stopped immediately, and in Jesus, by that, revealed his authority over the natural world. In Colossians 1, verse 16, we read, "For by him," that's Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible. With the word God created, through Christ, God created the world, and with the words, 'Peace be still,' Jesus, the creator of all things, reveals his power and authority." Then Jesus asked them two questions. "Why are you so afraid? And have you still no faith?" When I first looked at this, I thought that this was because of the boat, because of what had happened. And then I realized the tense of the verb. If I was in a storm and we got out of it, and I knew that the person with me was afraid, I would ask them, "Why were you afraid?" But Jesus doesn't ask that. He asks, "Why are you afraid? Why are you still afraid?" You see, they had seen so many things. Some of them had been with Jesus at the baptism when God said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." All of them saw him heal diseases and prove his authority over health and sickness issues. They saw Jesus' power when the demons feared him and he could order them out of their body, but also they saw his position because the demons claimed that he was the Holy One of God. And even though Jesus told them to be silent, they would have heard it, because it's recorded in this book. And finally, they've seen Jesus now completely in victory over the waves. They see his power and his authority. And yet, as we look in the rest of the passage, they were frightened. If they had understood and had what they'd seen and heard, there would have been no reason for fear. They would have known that he is God, and they would have been comforted in it. They didn't understand, but we are blessed because we have the full scriptures. We do understand who he is. We do understand about salvation, about his works that he accomplished on our behalf. We know about our life in Christ. We know that we are eternally protected and saved. And so the question really asks for us is, why are you still so afraid? Do we have fear? Are we afraid of anything? I know recently there's been issues with COVID, but there's many other things that are happening. What about our financial issues? What about our home, our job, our health, our families, our children? Do you think God has lost control? Do you think that nothing has changed? So I wanted to just read a list of the things that we know, that we have confidence in, so that we can really, truly answer why we, or not answer why we are, but actually not even be vulnerable to the question, why are you still afraid? Because we would be at least fearless for a while.